Welcome to the Shofar Stellenbosch Sermon Series. We hope that you will be blessed by this message. Our sermons are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.
I would like to just quickly boast. My husband is actually Professor Philip Diacher. So he's not just big, he's also big in mind as well. So it's terrible, I can't really see you, and I also bought my glasses for the light, which is perfect. So it's quite strange to be here on the other side, because, you know, I actually was also a student at one stage, and CS reminded me of that. And you know, when we're students, we do silly things, don't we? And the one thing was, well, it wasn't silly, it was just something that I did in absolute ignorance of what I was going to do when I did TARTRAC. So it was never silly, but it was complete ignorance. So, I mean, they said, we're going to cycle around the country. No one had done it before, so I didn't have anyone to go and ask about it. So I put up my hand. Yeah, that sounds good. Oh, cool, I'll do that one. But you know what I did? At that stage, we were really poor students, and we didn't have the funding which came later years. I had one cycling top and one pair of cycling shorts. And you know, there were days that there was no time to wash those cycling top and those cycling shorts. They used to cycle on their own eventually. So I don't know what I was thinking, but it was really, it was an amazing time. When you do something like that and you survive and you come to the other side, you're like, that could only be God. That could only be God. Okay, so I would like to just quickly, let's deal with the elephant in the room. So CS asked me to do this about 2 or 3 weeks ago, and then there was peace and calm on the campus. And then the last week, everything erupted, and I'm like, I've already said yes. So I'm sticking to my commitment, I'm here. And I just want to say that I'm here in my capacity as a Christian. Okay, so I want you to hear me as a Christian. And I don't come in my capacity as an academic, but I love what Sia said, and a couple of us say that, you know, this year I was on sabbatical, and I changed my whole research focus, and I've moved from like pure politics, looking at political systems and party systems, and I moved towards looking at the relationship between religion and politics, and in particular the relationship between Christianity and politics. And for 6 months, I really got to love the Lord with my mind. It's just been phenomenal. So hopefully as we go along, I'll be able to share a little bit of that with you. But let's pray. Also, I know, CS, you prayed, but I also want to pray because it was something I wanted to pray out of Colossians. I want to pray for us as well. Our Father, I thank you that you are above all, Lord, and we can exalt you and exalt your name here. And Lord, I want to pray for us, my God, to align our hearts and our minds in accordance with you, my God. Help us to partner with you, Lord. Help us to put aside and lay aside our own thoughts, because your word says that our ways are not your ways and our thoughts are not your thoughts. And Father, we want to come and align our thoughts with your thoughts, Lord. And Father, I thank you and I want to pray for everyone here. Lord, you say that we have not been given a spirit of fear, but of power of love and of a sound mind. I thank you for that sound mind, Lord, that we will walk in a sound mind and that you give us the mind of Christ. In Jesus' name. And Father, I want to pray this prayer that each one of us will be encouraged in heart and united in love so that we may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that we may know the mystery of God, which is Christ, in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Amen. So when I started as a fledgling academic, I was at a conference, and academics tend to speak with very big words. What is it, the exegesis and the, well, I know, I can't even think of the words, but really big words, and I was really intimidated, and I remember fleeing to my room and then going, oh God, what am I doing here? Why have you put me here? And he actually gave me, and this is why I'm going to share from Colossians with you, and he gave me Colossians. So Colossians is a very special book to me because in this he said to me, and which is the scripture that I prayed over us now, It says there, in Christ. So I said, God, I don't know. How do I engage in this environment? How do I in any way input or in what's my role in this? And he said to me, in Christ, and this is out of Colossians 2, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So I want to encourage you that we have access to Christ, but it requires us to read the word and to really eat of the word. But he says that in him is all wisdom and knowledge. So I've been asked to speak about a worldview. So let me start with my glasses since it's really bright up here. Now I really cannot see you because my kids have gotten hold of them, so their paws are all over them, so they're all greased up. But this is an illustration of a worldview. So this is a worldview. A worldview are interpretive framework or interpretive glasses that we wear. Now, I know you don't all have as fancy glasses as I do. You can borrow them if you'd like. But we all wear glasses. We can't see it, but each one of us wears glasses. And these are our interpretive frameworks. So we see the world through our glasses. A worldview is an interpretive framework. It's how do we see the world? We see the world through this. So it's how do we see marriage? How do we see... okay, let me take them off so I can see you. How do we see politics? How do we understand what's going on campus? How do we understand economics, biology? How do we understand basic relationships? Anything... How do we understand it? And that's our interpretive framework and how we see the world. Now, we are called to interpret the world through the word. And that's why we really need to feed on the word and engage in the word. So a worldview is that overarching idea which determines our perceptions of ourselves, the world in which we live, and our understanding of who God is. So what if we all have these ideologies? So what if we all have these worldviews? What's the point? Yeah, so people have different ideas, yes. The Bible actually, especially in the New Testament, is full of clear warnings about worldviews. So it speaks a lot about it, and if it does, then it means that this is actually important for us to understand it. So in Colossians 2, verses 4, it says, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. In Colossians 2, verses 8, it says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. Okay, can we see why understanding worldviews is important? So the first one is that worldviews can deceive us. They may deceive us, these fine-sounding arguments. They may deceive us. The second one is they are there to take you captive. And if it's taking us captive, it brings us into slavery. And the third one is that they have very real consequences. So ideas have consequences and they have very real consequences. How many of you know Friedrich Nietzsche? Okay, not personally, because he's very dead. Long time ago. Okay. So some of you, a smattering of you, have read Friedrich Nietzsche. Now, he's a 19th century German philosopher, and he started the whole movement of God is dead. That was his movement, is the God is dead movement. Now, my kids will then now say, God's not dead. He's surely alive. He's living on the inside. So I trust you've all watched the movie and you've heard the songs. But he started this movement, and he wrote a proverb called The Madman. And he had the intellectual honesty to recognize what happens when we remove God. And he says, we unchain the earth from the sun. Everything gets unchained, and he recognized this, but he pursued it. So... G.K. Chesterton said, and I am in agreement with him, that Friedrich Nietzsche's ideas actually killed him. So he died as an insane man. And yes, he died from syphilis. But what happened was, is that in rejecting God, he rejected all boundaries that God gave. And part of those boundaries was morality. So he absolutely rejected any form of morality, and he pursued lust. He went for it full out, which means that he went for prostitutes. And that reason why he got syphilis, and so he actually died an insane man. So that's why I say his ideas had very real consequences for him personally. But not just for him personally, his ideas were taken up, for example, by Hitler. Because one of his ideas was that he believed in the Übermensch. He really didn't like sick people. He didn't like weak people. He didn't like poor people. He wrote very vitriolically against them. And he rather believed in this master race and what the Übermensch is like, a superman. And these ideas were taken on into Nazi Germany with the idea of the Aryan race and the superman. Okay. Also, his ideas influence eugenics. Eugenics is the study of that some races are superior to others, which is filtered into even our own country. So his ideas had very real consequences. So it's important for us to understand these ideas, and the word tells us, don't be deceived by these fine-sounding arguments. Okay. So I also want to show you that addressing worldviews and false teachings is not new. And we're going to look and spend time in the book of Colossians. So Paul wrote Colossians, and he wrote it to the church in Colossae. Now, there's a picture of a map, if we can quickly show the map. Now, if you see on the map, there's that round circle, and that's Colossae, and this is actually in present-day Turkey. So this was part of his mission field. He never went there himself, but he was writing a letter to them because that broader area was his mission field, his mission area. And what they were doing in this town, the Christians, is they were blending pagan occultism, Jewish legalism, and Christianity. So we see syncretism happening. And what they basically said was that Jesus wasn't fully God. So they acknowledged Jesus, but they said that he was only semi-divine. So he was a semi-divine being, but there were others, and he bridged the chasm between God and man, but that his work and his person were not sufficient. So what they then said is that, however, there was an elect few. There were some who could attain that sufficiency. They had to do certain things, but they could attain it. So there was this understanding that there were a certain group of believers that could do it, but they had works that they had to do. So it did not deny Christ, but it definitely dethroned Christ. Okay, so what they said is, I said, they detracted from the person and the work of Christ, and they brought in an exclusivity. And said that it was only that full enlightenment was only for a few people. However, what Paul comes in and he addresses these two things amongst others. So I'm really just going to focus on these two, and he addresses amongst some other things as well, but I'm going to focus on these two aspects of the heresy. And what he does in Colossians is he presents Jesus as all supreme and all sufficient, that he is sufficient. He's the Savior, he's the Creator, and he's the Sustainer of the universe, and he is the total solution for man's needs, both for time and for eternity. So I want to read in Colossians. If you want to follow with me, I'm going to go from Colossians 2, from verse 10. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. So you can see he already is addressing that heresy, that in Christ is the fullness of God. In all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. Again, affirming the full and the complete work of Jesus. He is the head over every power and authority, and I love that. Did you hear that? Jesus is the head over every power and authority. That is the God that we serve. He is above every power and authority. When you were dead in your sins and in the When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled out the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Did you hear that? Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them. I want to ask you, and I just felt to say this, it's a rhetorical question, but where are the requirements for our sins? Where are the requirements for your sins? So the requirements, the wages of sin are death. I want to say the requirements of our sins are on the cross. So let's leave them there. Let's not pick them up and bring them back. He paid for it on the cross. It's done. It's completed. So let's leave the requirements on the cross. And when we take up guilt and shame, and we take it up again, we take up the requirements again. But Jesus says it's complete. It's done. Okay, so I just wanted to say that I felt that I should say this to you, that he's paid the full price for your sins. If you've come before him and you repented of your sins, he has paid the full price of your sins. If we are to move and be effective as salt and light, we cannot do it from a place of guilt and shame. We will not be effective as salt and light if we do it from a position of guilt and shame. Because what we're actually saying is, Jesus, thanks very much, but I'm going to finish what I need to do here. I'm going to take my guilt and shame, and I'm going to finish it. But this is the heresy that Paul was speaking to. It's done. It's completed. It's finished. So please don't take it up again. So I want to encourage you that tonight, if you need to, lay down the guilt and the shame. Okay, so that's the first one, is Colossians premises, this all supremacy, the all sufficiency, the completed work of Christ, which we can actually walk in. The second part is the inclusivity of the Bible and the gospel. Sorry, the inclusivity of the gospel. So Colossians 1 verses 12 says, he has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of saints in the light. Jesus alone is our qualification. So what they were doing is they were doing certain things, actions, behaviors to qualify to be these so-called enlightened believers. And what he says is that I'm your qualification. He qualified them means to make, his qualification is sufficient. So there is no special qualification except for Jesus. Jesus is our qualification for being partakers in the gospel. Colossians 3 verses 11 then goes further. It says, here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. So he was dealing with issues where there was divisions of where was, who was included and who was excluded on what basis. And what he's saying here is that Christ is all and in all, and he's qualified all regardless of those. So I want to also look at Galatians 3 verses 28, which also speaks to this and says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, sorry, Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. So Jew nor Greek or Jew nor Gentile refers to ethnicity or race. So in Christ Jesus, that distinction falls away. There's neither slave nor free. It's speaking about economic status. So whether you are poor or middle class or rich, that falls away in Christ Jesus. And whether you are male or female, so your gender or what's the word, sex now, is also falls away. It doesn't mean that it disappears. It means that your identity is not based on those things anymore. Your inclusivity in the body of Christ is not based on any of those things. We are partakers. We are all partakers of in Christ. He qualifies us regardless of any of those distinctions. We are all one in Christ. Okay. It doesn't come to undo them. He comes to say, regardless of that, you are one in Christ. So he says that we are equal in value as human beings. We are each special, each equal in value, regardless of our ethnicity, gender, or social status. Okay, so where does this bring us today? Are you ready for it? So I believe that there is a false theology coming into the churches. And when I speak about it, you may not think, and there are going to be two, that I'm going to speak about two worldviews. And when I speak about it, you may not be thinking, oh, Yona, I've identified myself as that worldview. So often we mix worldviews and we take things in and we take a little bit of this and we take a little bit of that. So I want you to take it in that light and to see, okay, do I identify with some of these things or not? And how do I align myself with this? Okay. So Romans tells us to no longer conform to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So let's renew our minds with reading the word and ask God, okay, God, I see what's happening. But what does your word say? What are you saying? And I just want to first say, just this quickly, and this is not about what's happening on the campus, but I'm aware of the elephant in the room. How many of you are really confused by what is going on the campus? Only a couple of you. You all got sound minds. So a couple of us, I just want to also say that the academics also, we struggle with it. So I just want you to know that we also have to deal with how do we respond with what's going on. So anyway, I just wanted to say that you're not alone. Okay. So let's go back. Romans says, don't conform any longer to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So we need to ensure that our thoughts align with the ideas and of the word, and not to make the word work for us. We should be careful that we don't make the word work for us and fit what we want it to do. Okay. I think we'll all agree that in South Africa we have big challenges. We serve a beautiful country with so much hope and so much potential, but we have big challenges. There's massive inequality. We have the most unequal society in the world, and just in political theory, that leads to conflict, just the basis of having this massive inequality. We have massive unemployment. If you use the extended definition, there's about 40% plus unemployment. With our big issue is skills deficit. So as my colleague from the economics department shared with my students, we have skill shortage because we've moved into a tertiary economy, so there's massive demand for people with skills, and what he shows is that if you have a university degree, you have a 90% chance of employment in South Africa. So I want to encourage you with that, but I want to encourage you, get the skills, we need the skills. Get your degrees. Okay. Much of what is happening is due to legacies of apartheid. There's no denying that. We sit with massive legacies of apartheid that we have to undo, especially when it comes to the skill shortages and the inequalities and the poverty and so forth. Other issues or other reasons for it is that we have poor governance, where impartiality has been exercised on behalf of so-called public servants, where they have used the public resources for their private gain. Other reasons include a lack of personal responsibility. We don't take personal responsibility for our lives and for the country in which we live in. And this is also largely to blame on our politicians, all of our political parties. They promise us the world. They promise us too much. And if you biblically look at what does the Bible say about what is the role of government, the role of government is to protect. It's not to provide. Okay. So I know it's a tough one, but the problem is when the government becomes so overarching and does everything and everything for you, it can also take everything from you. Okay, so it becomes so overarching that it begins to dictate your lives, and actually we need a government which protects us and creates an environment where there's freedom, which is the basis of our Christianity, so that we can choose. So that we can choose Christ, so we can tell people about Christ in an environment where they can choose. But your environments where the state comes all-encompassing, when I'm going to look at it, where communist states, they control every aspect of your lives. They become totalitarian. And so the state is not our savior. Jesus alone is our savior. Okay. Okay, so the ideas which I think are coming into the church is the liberation theology. So what is liberation theology? What do I mean by it? It's a movement which arose actually in South America within the Catholic Church. And it arose in the late 20th century. It then spread to the Protestant churches, and it was in response to genuine concerns, genuine issues of poverty, and genuine issues of especially political ill-treatment of the people. So it was a response to real, genuine issues. Okay, so the issues are not denied. But how did they define and how do they orientate? So firstly, let's have a look at some of the things. So when they look at sin, they saw sin, and I can only touch on some of the things. Sin not in terms of an individual's rebellion against a holy and righteous God, but sin in terms of structural and corporate injustice. Okay? So it was a corporate and social injustice which had to be changed, where Scripture locates the origin of sin in the individual human heart, such that Paul concluded all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And when we give account before God, we will give it individually. Okay. So they assessed the underlying problem as material. Yes, there was a material problem, but they didn't see the individual sin. They saw corporate sin. And therefore, for them, salvation was not the liberation in terms of the freeing of our hearts and in terms of a reunification, in terms of relationship with Jesus. It was in terms of achievement of social justice. So it was an external change. It was what was going to liberate people. Their interpretive lens was the way they said the way to interpret the Bible was to interpret it, to interpret the Christian faith out of the experience of the poor. So you read the Bible through the eyes of the poor. So the Bible should be read and experienced from the perspective of the poor. And so they called for a partiality towards one sector of the society, which was the poor. Okay, so how did they promote, how did you solve these issues of poverty and ill-treatment? They said, well, the church should bring about social change, but not just social change. Some of them actually actively got involved in the politics and actually actively got involved in the governments of these politics. Some of them called for revolutions and they were part of the revolution. And they said, well, now we need to ally with the working class and working with the poor, and then we need to enact change. So they literally turned the church into a secular political institution. Now, if you do governance, you will know that God has very clear delineations and jurisdictions for different types of authority and different roles for authority, because he knows that we are inherently fallible and we cannot have too much control in either of those. And each, so the church has a very specific jurisdiction, just as the government has a very specific jurisdiction. And what we were seeing here was the church coming into the political jurisdiction. And I don't want you to get me confused. It doesn't mean that Christians shouldn't be in politics. Absolutely, we should be in politics. I just want to give you examples like Thuli Maroncela and Mogoeng Mogoeng. And the works that they are doing from the inside is phenomenal. So these are Christians. These are people who are being salt and light from the inside. But it's not the church that is coming in and doing it. Okay. So what this movement was caricatured with was the phrase, if Jesus Christ were on earth today, he would be a Marxist revolutionary. So ultimately, liberation theology is a fusion or mixing of Christianity and Marxism. Okay, so I read a couple of interviews, and some of them, with one interview, they interviewed one of these priests, and the interviewee said to him, so how do you see, because he was also a poet, how do you see Marxism, God, and poetry? And his answer was, they're the same thing. I see them as one. Okay, so Marxism was heavily influential in terms of the liberation theology. So what I want to do is I want to look at Marxism, because I believe Marxism is your underlying worldview from which liberation theology borrows and fuses with Christianity. Now, I do also want to recognize here that it took me a while to orientate around a Christian biblical worldview. And I want to encourage you that when my husband and I moved and we got married and we moved to Joburg, we were really orientated around what would be a Marxist worldview. We looked at the poverty around us and the inequality around us, and we said, well, this is just not right. It doesn't look fair. And in fact, he actually actively pursued Professor Patrick Bond. And if you know Professor Patrick Bond, he's a definite leftist. And I was into the Wallerstein's theories, which is about the periphery versus the center. And we were really pursuing these because we really thought this is where the answer was. Okay, so I want to encourage you that please have a look at what the Bible says about these things. Please read the word. And it only came with really engaging with when I started to read the word. If I was going to do politics, I wanted to understand what did the Bible say about government? What is government? What is the role of government? What are the functions of government? And as I grew in that, I started to open my eyes in terms of what is the biblical worldview. Okay, so Marxism, the underlying assumption for Marxism is that there is no God. So Karl Marx, who is obviously the father of Marxism, he said that man makes religion, and religion is the opium of the masses. Well, I'll take that opium. It's quite good. I get a nice high. He then said, in terms of who is good and who is bad, he said, well, the proletariats, your working class, your poor, they're good. Whereas your bourgeoisie, your middle class, your property owners, landowners, they're bad. Okay, so you had to ensure that there was a classless society and to remove the bourgeoisie. So your communism in its simplest form refers to communal organization of social existence, especially through collective ownership of property. It's characterized by classlessness, where wealth is owned in the common, and eventually statelessness. In the absence of conflict, the state withers away. So the idea was that the state, through the vanguard Communist Party, would usher in eventually this utopia where everyone was equal, not in value, but in terms of outcome, especially economic outcome. And then we would all live very happily ever after in this utopia. Okay, so economic life was to create communal, was collectivized and organized through a system of central planning. Okay, do you know that there are tests for truth? If you do Bible school, you'll know it, so I want to encourage you. So there are tests for truth, and one of the tests for truth is the law of reality. So how does an idea or an ideology, as I said, ideas have very real consequences, what happens when the consequences, what are the fruits of those ideas and ideologies, and how does it measure up? So Marxism, unfortunately, doesn't pass the test of the law of reality. Because what happened with Marxism is that there has never been a stateless society under Marxism. Ever. Instead, what Marxism created was a massive state which encompassed all aspects of life and grew and grew and grew and controlled to the point where they tried to take children away from their parents so that they could, from an early age, control the kids and tell them how to live. It created a very disincentivized society because that human value was not acknowledged. Actually, perhaps one of the greatest achievements of Marxism is that it was a massive killing machine. Millions died in Soviet Union, Communist China, and today even in North Korea, as people are seen as dispensable in light of this utopia. So I'll give you one of the examples. Under Mao Zedong, who, when he was ruling Communist China, implemented the 1950 agrarian land reform where landowners were removed from land. So these were the kulaks. They were removed. Some of them who resisted were killed. So between 1 and 2.5 million people were killed as they removed them. In 1953, they issued in this process of collectivization. So they initially gave the land to the peasants, and then they took the land away, and they said, we will now have communal areas or communes, and they established these communes under the idea of collectivization or common land. All of these communes were then controlled by the state. In doing so, there was no individual incentive. They were guaranteed food regardless of whether they worked or not. They received no incentive to work harder or smarter, and the results was that production fell. The terrified officials, however, said, no, it's actually going very well, it's doing very well, because they knew that their lives were at stake. And between the years 1959 and 1961, approximately 30 million people died from starvation. Okay. So how did Marx say that this classless society would be attained? And he believed that the social being determines the consciousness. Now I'm going to explain this. So he said that the economic base is the real foundation of society, and it determines the social consciousness and the legal and political superstructures. So he said that, I wanted to show you the illustration. So he said it moved from the outside. If you could change the economic system would change people's identity. He actually said to the point that they would gain their identity just from the economic system changing. He says this would change the political system in the sense that eventually you'd become a stateless society and would influence your legal structures. So everything depended on changing an outside structure, an outside institution, and that was the economy, and the economy would change everything else from there on out. So unlike what I have said where ideas have consequences, he would not say that ideas have consequences, because he says ideas come from the inside. What he would say is that your structure is what will change everything else. Your structure will change your social consciousness. Your structure will change your identity. And it actually made me think, Julius Malema came to campus last year, and he said something so, like, it really stuck in my head when he said it. He came to speak to the students, and he said, our identity is in land, and land is our identity. And that, for me, was really very sad, because what happens if you don't have land? Do you not have identity? So, again, it's that idea of something external determines your identity. The economic structure, or the structure, determines your identity. I want to tell you that Christ gives us something else. He says our identity is based on him and on what he achieved on the cross. And he says he gives us that adoption that we can call him Abba Father. And he gives us makes us a new creation. And so I want to encourage you that tonight, if your identity is not firmly based on Jesus, let him come and speak over you so that you will know that you are a son and a daughter of the Most High God. And nothing can shake that identity, because the King of Kings speaks that over you. This is my child in whom I'm well pleased. Our identity is based on that. Okay. Underlying this idea for Marx was that eventually there would be a utopian ideal. Now, wouldn't utopia be very nice? But until Jesus comes back, we really need to let go of the idea of utopia. Okay? They're even clapping in the back. There are people there. As much as we would like it, unfortunately, we are all imperfect human beings. So we cannot create a perfect society. It always falls on the basis of our fallibility, on the basis of our imperfection. So utopias are unattainable. They're not under the table. They're unattainable. It is dangerous to believe that the state has the power and duty to bring in a social system based on an ideology without consent, because that is how it will be brought about. And this is what they tried. You'll have a state, and the state will be led by a vanguard party, and the vanguard party will bring in this utopia, but you better shut up and like it. Okay. And that was the reality of it. And please read around what happened in these societies that you can see the realities of what happened. These people lived in fear. And one of my favorite scriptures is in Deuteronomy, where God says, I set before you life and death, therefore choose life. Now we have to, and my research of this is that your open free societies are largely the result of Christianity and the move of Christianity. This is our legacy, is a free society. It's our legacy, our Christian legacy. And there have been wars between the Catholics and the Protestants, and they actually got exhausted with each other, and they said, okay, well, let's just let each other live, and then we can have religious freedom, we'll stop fighting with each other. And so was birthed religious freedom. And with that, the recognitions that we can only live peacefully is if we allow others the freedom to make that choice. Now, we might not like the choices that people make, but we have to respect the choices that people make, and we have to protect the environment of free choice, okay? Of choosing so, because that environment or the place of liberty allows us to choose Jesus. In closed societies, they didn't have the freedom of hearing the gospel. Okay. So I was talking about these utopias. Utopianism does not acknowledge, as I said, the imperfection of human beings and the fundamental importance of free will. So it's these two things. For utopians, totalitarianism, which is state control over thoughts and beliefs, is acceptable because it's towards that creation of that so-called utopia. I just want to read the words from Shriven. Attempts to bring in an ideal political state through the exercise of worldly power at the expense of fundamental liberties, whether inspired by religion, Marxism, fascism, or revolutionary idealism, all founder on imperfections, on human imperfections, whether or not the aspirations are true and noble. Okay. So let's have a look at the Christian worldview in light of these two worldviews. So the assumption, the underlying, and remember all worldviews have underlying assumptions. So I want to encourage you that when people think that they don't have underlying assumptions, they will have an underlying assumption. So with Marxism, the underlying assumption is there is no God. And then they, secular humanism, there is no God. That's the underlying assumption. So it's something that you cannot prove beyond reasonable doubt, but you move from that point. So all worldviews have these underlying assumptions, so we need to get to those. For Christianity, our underlying assumption is that there is a God, that He alone is infallible and sovereign, and that there is the fallibility of man, and thus there's the impossibility of utopia until Jesus comes back. So don't worry, we'll get our utopia. We just have to hang in there. Okay. Romans 3, verses 23, which I've read before. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We need not doubt it. And this is something that, again, you know, going back to the Colossians, is that we are imperfect, but Christ, we are complete in Christ because of what He has done. Okay. Jesus changes not from the outside in, but from the inside out. And if there's anything that you're going to take with you tonight, I want you to take and chew on this, is that Jesus works the other way around. And the Christian biblical worldview is not from the outside in. It's always from the inside out. So 2 Corinthians 5 verses 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, hallelujah, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Okay, Romans 12 verses 2, which says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, I want you to see this, that we are a new creation, and now we need to renew our minds so we may be transformed so that we might prove what the will of God is. And you know what? God's will is for us to be a blessing in our societies. It's for us to be a blessing in our universities, for us to be a blessing in our homes, and for us to be a blessing in our workplaces, and for us to be a blessing in South Africa. Do you know what South Africa needs? The Christ in us. It needs us to shine, the Christ in us. This is what the world, this is what this country really, really needs, but from the inside out. So He has to transform. We are new creations. We have to renew our minds in His words so that we might prove what is His will. The actions and the behaviors follow. We influence the institutions once He's changed our hearts and changed our minds. And He will show that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Okay. So the solution for Christians to societal problems is internal. Okay, so liberation is first and foremost liberation from the slavery of sin and also a reconciliation between us and God. So relationship. While the state should not impose belief, Christians as individuals have a calling to engage the world and seek the well-being of society in which they find themselves. But we are called to be salt and light from a position of wholeness in Christ, where we know our identity is in Christ and we do not hang on to guilt and shame. And then we move and we become the salt and the light. And you know what I love about salt? Okay, I always say this, but I really love salt. And my husband's always on my case about the salt. And he says, I'm a bad influence on the kids. So I go into the kitchen and then I grind that grinder. And then I come out so that they can't see me, but then the food just takes, you know. It's full of salt. But you can't see it. It's the beauty of it. You can't see it. In the same way, is we are called to permeate society. Like Mogeng Mogeng, like Thuli Madonsela. And where you permeate it, so you change the flavor of it, and you influence it because of the Christ inside of you. And that's what we're called to do. What is some of the research I did with the influence of Christianity, because some of you will say, okay, well, the inside out, but then what? Then what? What do we do? What do we do? What do we do with that? And I want to encourage you, I can't give you the answer what you must do. God will give you the answer and he will show you. Be faithful in the things that you're doing right now. And so for those of you who are studying, I want to encourage you, study well, do well, get your degrees. This country needs you with your degrees. Already that is filling a gap. In this country, we have skill shortages. So already you are being a blessing there. But the Lord will show you and he will lead you and he will guide you to the blessing that you need to be. So I've traced Protestantism as it moved from the Reformation and it moved out. And there was a whole book by Max Weber. Some of you will know Max Weber. He wrote the book called The Protestant Ethic. And as what he tried to understand was the success, the economic success of America. And what he found, and then later other books tried to understand the success of the West, the economic success of them, and it came down to this ethic, this Protestant ethic. And the ethic was they worked as unto the Lord, not for money, not for riches, but they worked as a vocation as unto the Lord and pleasing to the Lord. And that ethic, that work ethic, stimulated the economy, grew, and so a society grew economically just because people were working hard as unto the Lord. Okay. So I just wanted to say here, the Reformation theologian Martin Luther said, vocation is the work of faith, and it is worship in the realm of the world. Now, I know sometimes we cry, oh, I have to work so hard, but we must remember that work was given before the fall. So work is a blessing. Okay, to work is a blessing. That's why you're studying. Guess what? You're studying so you can work. Sorry. And it's great. It's really great. Okay, so I want to just conclude and to go back to Colossians. And the first one is to say that Jesus Christ is Lord and the work is complete in him and he's sufficient. He's sufficient for us and he's sufficient for the needs of this country. And we need to trust him with that, okay? So we need to move from an inside out, and then we need to recognize the inclusivity of salvation. That in Christ, distinctions of race, rank, and sex neither hinder fellowship nor grant special privileges. We are all one in Christ. John 13, verses 34 to 35 says, a new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. If we, in these times, love one another, we're going to show people Jesus. We're going to point people to Jesus. There is a very strong sentiment in the universities and the friend of mine's in the schools, and she says it's in the schools as well, the sentiment of the us versus them, and in these two ideologies that I showed you before, there was very much this distinction, this partiality, this partisanship, and us versus them. But the word says that this is not his way. And I want to say, we, the body of Christ, the new creations in Christ, covered by his blood and sharing his DNA, are the us for the them. We are the us for the world in need of Jesus Christ. Okay. I think let's stand. Can we put the last slide up? There are many ways in which we can respond. And I know some of you and many of you are praying, and I want to encourage you to please pray, 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 pray. And God is so good. I just really sense that, you know the word, I love to Chronicles 7 verses 14. I know you've heard it again and again and again. But it says, if my people, that's us, if my people who are called according to my name will humble themselves and repent from their ways. He says, I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land. He doesn't say that the government's going to heal the land. He says that he will heal the land. But we need to call out to him and repent from our wicked ways. And we need to pray for the peace of the city where we are placed. You are placed here for a purpose. Let's pray for the peace of the city.
Remember that our sermons are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.